Okay, we begin today 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which is a tricky chapter. However, it's simple in one sense. There are really two major themes covered in 40 verses, but there's some repetition. There's a couple of hot verses in there that we'll get through, Lord willing, with some context and some understanding from the context from the Old Testament, even. But first of all, we're going to read through the entire chapter after a single quote from St. Chrysostom, and we shall endeavor so to teach this chapter to the glory of God. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First of all, for context, we'll give you a quotation from St. Chrysostom after we recall that we've been talking for the past few weeks about what is something like a sandwich in the middle of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14. Chapter 12 was all about gifts and enumerating a number of gifts that people have in the church severally, but that are meant to be used with all, to be the benefit of everyone. It's clear that St. Paul is building towards something where he's addressing a manner in which people are using gifts in a divisive way, especially the gift of tongues or speaking in tongues. Now that we've gotten to chapter 14, we see how we're returning to the specific issue of gifts, but right in the center of these two chapters about gifts was a chapter about love, because St. Paul says, I will show you yet a better way, and that is, in a sense, a higher rule than following each of the smaller rules about gifts and such. So we're going to find out about the gift of tongues especially in chapter 14. But we're really going to talk about order in worship. We have to recognize that the liturgy that we follow in the Book of Common Prayer descends from a medieval form of liturgy, which was really forged in the 5th and 6th and 7th centuries, which came out of an era before the time when Christianity was really legal, you could say. There was no opportunity in the first 3 centuries for all the churches to get together and form or fashion a liturgy, a form for worship. And so it was much more free form, especially in St. Paul's day. But as the church changes, some of the rules that he lays down, even for that free form kind of worship, some of the rules are just as applicable in a liturgical service as anywhere else. And you'll see that some of those things were really codified through the centuries. And others are up for grabs still in some churches. So here's what St. Chrysostom says about the topic in general. Nothing builds up as much as good order, peace, and love. We're talking about in the church specifically, but nevertheless, just as nothing is more destructive than their opposites. It is not only in spiritual affairs, but in everything that one may observe this. That there is nothing that builds up as much as good order and peace and love. Why would you have to write a message like that to a church in Corinth? You can guess that already in Corinth there had developed disorder, chaos, instead of order, instead of peace, unrest and upset. And we already know about divisions in the church. He addressed those early on in the epistle. And lastly, that instead of love, something like embitterment towards one another had begun to develop in the church. Those would be the opposites, and they were having their destructive effect. He just got through a major chapter about love, the love chapter of the Bible, let alone the New Testament. And so we continue on now with that love chapter in mind to think about chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a little bit longer. Rather than making a slide for every single verse of the chapter this time, I'm just going to read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and you'll know when we get to the hot verse. Because you'll say, "You can't say that." And I'll say, "I didn't say it. St. Paul said it." So, all right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so, ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say Amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in one who is unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren?" This is a turning point. "How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, and a doctrine, and hath a tongue, and hath a revelation, and hath an interpretation? Let all things be done to edifying. If any man speak in any unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy by one, and that all may learn, and all may be comforted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If a man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Kapow. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's one of the longer chapters in 1 Corinthians, but you can really see there's actually about two points that he's making. And first of all is a principle of edification. That is to say, all gifts are to be used to edify others, to edify everyone. Especially in the circumstance of the gift of tongues, which if you're unfamiliar with, is essentially a private prayer language that some are gifted with and some are not. St. Paul doesn't say that one's to be valued above the other, but some are given that particular gift. And as I don't have the gift of tongues, but as some do, they express that really in private prayer, it's a manner of communicating with God where you sort of bypass words or sentences or the English language or something like that. It's a prayer language. It can be done out loud, and when it's done out loud in the church setting, it can be off-putting, putting, upsetting, confusing to others unless there's one to interpret. You may have been to a church where people are speaking in tongues. I can almost guarantee you that about 75% of the time there was not an interpreter. There was just a wild service with all kinds of stuff going on. And that may truly be the gift of tongues, or it may be a fake gift of tongues to try to have an ecstatic experience. Nevertheless, I'm always puzzled as to how there's any lack of clarity about this, because St. Paul was actually pretty explicit about this. He says that in the church, really, there ought to be prophecy. In other words, what we would call today preaching. There ought to be prophecy, and there ought to not be forbidden the gift of tongues, but it ought to be used to the edification of others. That's really what was going on in Corinth. But it speaks to a larger issue, which is the principle of order. They did not yet have a liturgy that they had all agreed upon, a form. And if you read, actually, as late as the 2nd century, Justin Martyr, he said essentially the priest would consecrate as well as he was able, and they would read epistles as long as they had time. Now, that would be an interesting way to have a service. As long as we have time, I'll just keep going, and when I decide we don't have any time left, we'll stop. He says all worship is to be done in order rather than in chaos. And so if you have the gift of tongues, and that's probably irreverent of me, but nevertheless, it was a last-minute thing. There's Albert Einstein with his tongue sticking out. If you have the gift of tongues is meant to edify the church, but it was being used for harm. You say, how can you use a spiritual gift for harm? Well, pride could enter in. That would be a pretty easy way to use it for harm. If one's been given a gift and the other hasn't, then jumping around the church and using your gift and saying that we are the spiritual ones and you are the unspiritual ones, that's a way to harm the church. That can be done. That's been done before. What may we suppose was happening at Corinth if those instructions must be given? Exactly that. And so he has to say this in his epistle, verse 12. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gift, which is good, seek that ye may excel in gifts to the edifying of the church. That's good advice. We're talking now about what we might call a sacred language. And sometimes the conversation shifts as others recognize there's a parallel issue here. You realize that in the Anglican Church, we have summarily excised out of the service any portion where someone could stand up and speak in tongues. I don't know if that's so great. That's the way it is. We don't have a spot where I say, would anyone like to stand up and speak in tongues and someone interpret for them? I'd probably have some exodus. There'd be an exodus. But I sometimes see that as a weakness. But there's really not a way around that apart from a service outside of what we do next door. Should the liturgy of the church be in the vernacular or in a sacred language? Sometimes this issue about using Latin in the church comes up as a similar issue. Exuberant Anglican churches are trying to reinstitute Latin in certain portions of the liturgy. And some Roman churches have returned to Latin in some services for old time's sake, I suppose. It is a sacred language, I suppose, or it has become. And what is the purpose of this? What is the edification of the church? Is it for gravitas? I suppose if people understand the Latin, that would be fine. If you go to Jerusalem and find that you're worshiping with Japanese and you don't know the lick of Japanese, but they know Latin and you know Latin, well, then that actually helps to worship in Latin in that case. But if you're going to the Quechua in Ecuador, where we have churches there, the Quechua, though they're in South America, don't speak Spanish at all. They speak Quechua. That's it. But we have these beautiful translations of the Book of Common Prayer into Spanish. But they don't edify these people at all. They have to be translated again. So we need someone to either translate from Spanish into Quechua, or they use a Quechua liturgy, which is what they do. Because to speak in Spanish even to them is not edifying. It's a similar principle. It makes a lot of sense, I think. He says, yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Hence the initial Reformation issue that produces the Book of Common Prayer in the English language and the Bible in the English language. Even though Latin may be considered a sacred tongue, or having had become a sacred language, if it's not understood, you don't have to go much further than St. Paul to find out that you probably should speak in a language people understand. Same with tongues in that particular gift. But now all things done decently in order, and in order is the second half of this chapter of the epistle. And we look back to, as I was mentioning before, early liturgy, if you could call it liturgy, I suppose. St. Paul indicates that there would be prophets or preachers, sometimes everyone speaking at once. That would be chaos, wouldn't it? Or maybe just two or three, he says. Why don't just two or three of you speak and then the others judge? Obviously, there's a context here that we're not familiar with. With, you know, for instance, our setting here, the way our liturgy works is, I've been ordained to preach the gospel. I stand in the pulpit and I expound the scriptures to you. And you, I suppose, can judge, but you don't put up your hand in the middle of the sermon and say, I don't think that's right. I think you should change that. And then I sit down and another guy gets up and preaches. But apparently this is what they were ordering out in the first century. And so there was some context here of limiting the number of people that speak, which is what you see actually having evolved over here. We have limited the number of people that stand up at the pulpit and speak. And we have limited the amount of speech in terms of judgment of the speech. In fact, we've asked in our liturgy that we simply remain quiet. And if you want to talk about judging the sermon, you do it at the coffee hour or in the Bible studies throughout the week, but not in the setting, because it is not prone to be done decently and in order. In fact, that could easily descend into chaos. So if you studied the same scripture I studied this week, and you have some interesting things to say, and every time I finish with the sermon, you get up and say something else, there's going to be some mad people. It's not going to go well. It's going to be a little bit of chaos. And so they're ordering this out here in the first century. And so when we look at our own liturgy, our own tradition, and most churches really, when we answer the question, who gets to preach, who gets to teach even, we look at our own Book of Common Prayer in the Ordinal and reference the words that are actually used in the ordination of a priest. These are not used in the ordination of a deacon. These are used in the ordination of a priest. A deacon is ordained to assist, not ordained to preach and teach and consecrate. Ordained to assist in the church. And so we find on page 542, the bishop is asking the ordinant to the priesthood things that he's not asking the ordinant to the diaconate. He says, "Will you then give your faithful diligence always so to minister the doctrine and sacraments and the discipline of Christ as the Lord hath commanded, and as this church hath received the same according to the commandments of God, so that you may teach the people committed to your cure and charge with all diligence and keep and observe the same?" The answer is, "I do by the help of God." I'm so glad for that second phrase. By the help of God. That question is not asked of the deacon. That question is asked of the priest. And so in our church, we ordain those that are to study and to preach from the pulpit. And the judging and the conversation can go on throughout the week and amongst the coffee hour, if you like. But that those words of ordination carry on when the ordination actually takes place. And the bishop says, "Take thou authority to execute the office of a priest in the church of God, now committed unto thee by the imposition of hands, and be thou a faithful dispenser of the word of God in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." That is the ordination of the priest. And so we recognize in our church, and as the church has for very soon after what we're talking about here in this New Testament era, the church has really separated some and said, "You, we need you to study. You can continue to be a cooper or a cobbler, but we actually need the guy who studied this to be the one who speaks in the church service. Otherwise, we're going to have chaos, and it won't be done decently and in order." And now that we have no time left, just kidding. Difficult verses. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law." And we go, woo. Women should not speak in church. Women should ask their husbands at home if they have questions. I say, "Well, St. Paul, aren't you glad you're in heaven right now?" No, we have to recognize when we first read this, that comes off awful hot. But there's some context missing here, for if we consider the order set out to us by St. Paul, this is three chapters before. He says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head." In other words, there's a right and a wrong way for a woman to prophesy in the service. In other words, when he says the women should not speak, he just here gave a rule for how a woman should prophesy. In other words, there's something in the context missing here, because this is just a couple chapters earlier when he's delineating this is how a woman should prophesy and this is how a man should prophesy. And so I think one of the better ways to interpret this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is to recognize that he just got through addressing this idea of having two or three get up and expound on the scripture, and others who judge, in other words, speak from the congregation saying, I think I disagree with that. It was something in that context, that kind of speaking about the presentation that needed to be tempered or something, or that there needed to be order reestablished. And if we're offended by order, boy, we've got a problem then. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Could you imagine if everyone in the church has something to say? Let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. There's rules being given about holding your peace in this chapter throughout. So if the hot verse comes out real hot, hold on, there's some context here. There is a space to speak, and there is a space for everybody to be quiet because the guy who's talking is talking, or something to that effect. And what I say about order, if we've got trouble with order, we're going to have trouble. Because when God creates, the very act of creation is order from chaos or disorder. For at the very beginning, the earth is without form and void, almost a pun or something in Hebrew. It's tohu vabohu. The world, the whole thing is just a mess. And so what does the Lord do at the very beginning of creation when he begins to create? The first principle of the Bible, the second verse of the entire Bible, is order and differentiation, because he divides day from night. This will be this side, this will be this side. He divides eventually land from sea. He divides waters from firmament. And he divides man from woman. And so if we have difficulty with those having any meaning or expression in the world, we're going to have difficulty throughout the entirety of Scripture, and we'll probably have to answer for that when we come to see him face to face. He said, you know, I created this order, right? The order had a meaning behind it, and I intended for you to follow this order. So when St. Paul comes to a church and sees chaos, he says, you know what this church needs? Order. So he starts to establish order again. Consider, we're out of time, but I'll just say these real quick. Since we're in Genesis, what is the nature of the fall? How does Satan approach these two in Eden? First thing he does is reverse the created order. So Satan reverses the created order and approaches Eve first. And she then leads her husband, and her husband then follows. The first result of the fall, apart from what he mentions to the serpent, leaving that aside, the first result of the fall for women is pain in childbirth, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. The first of the fall. There's going to be a consequence for this. Isn't that interesting to say that that's a part of the first, I don't know what you would call it, consequence of the fall? And the suggestion is there that there was an ordered and yet less enforced relationship at one time. For that to be a new thing, for him to say, and he shall rule over you, is a new thing. And when he comes to Adam, he says, and by the sweat of your brow will you eat. Which suggests that before this, there was a time when there wasn't so much stress about labor. There wasn't so much difficulty with the earth, that it would simply produce fruit and he would take the fruit and they didn't even need a storehouse. That's all done for you, the Lord says to the man. And to the woman, something was put aside and replaced with, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, that kind of order, if we're going to kick and fight and scream against that order, we're going to be kicking and fighting and screaming against the Lord. But in terms of what we're permitted to think about these things, given to us by the same author, St. Paul, he writes in Galatians, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now there's a principle. That principle is one in which we could say there is no distinction between male and female in terms of equality. The equality is the same. The valuation is the same. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus looks out into the future and says of the kingdom that in heaven there will be no marriage or giving in marriage, no need for it. For Christian marriage is really, as according to St. Paul, a metaphor for the fruitful relationship between Christ and the church. Matthew chapter 22. But for now, what do we do now? Well, for now there's a metaphor, for now there's a relationship, for now there is an order. And it comes out and is expressed in the church as well. Roles remain. So when we come to the church, we should abolish all roles. No, I don't think so. Well, it's easy enough. I don't have to argue it. St. Paul says it. But we're just trying to understand. How can we read such a hot verse like that one and discover what in the world this could possibly mean? That's the best I can do. So, in the time allotted. Any questions or comments or thoughts about that? It's a difficult passage. Yeah?
I've been to churches where they spoke in tongues. Went to church. I didn't go back. I went to Gravel and sat in the total chaos.
Right.
No one was interpreting what they were saying.
Right.
Just total chaos. People falling on the ground.
I have always been puzzled as to how that's considered okay. And that if the church is supposed to be a Bible-believing church, it says right there, you're not supposed to do that. I don't know. But I have also been in churches where a person got up with a word, they spoke in tongues, and an interpreter stood up and interpreted for them, and it was an edifying word for the church. But that was one time in my entire life I saw that happen. Maybe others of you have seen that more.
I do think it would be interesting to consider letting parishioners maybe write a sermon and present it to the priest. And maybe once a year, or once every 6 months, that the priest would have that person could give, I wouldn't call it a sermon, but a discourse on something that they know.
We have something like that in terms of teaching of Bible studies and such. It's usually the laity that teaches a Bible study. But in the church, the way that the tradition of the church has developed, the priest is ordained to preach the gospel, and that is a manifestation or a development of what St. Paul said. And I think I know what you're saying, that there's wisdom.
Not necessarily be preaching the
right,
gospel.
Yeah.
I'm saying something that they have learned in their life that is maybe biblical, a way of life, that they would be important for other people to know.
Yeah.
I'm sure that there are people in this congregation, I'm sure there are writers, could probably write something.
There's a number of ways. We may not be accessing them all here, and it probably is the way I'm running things or something, but a newsletter, for instance. If you were to write something, it could be included in a newsletter. It could be... there's a lot of ways to think about that. I don't mind contemplating. But in terms of having different people every week preaching, no, it's not going to happen. Yeah. Joe?
The thought with regard to the speaking in tongues thing.
Yes.
Couldn't it be said that what happens every Sunday during the liturgy, where we have a lector to get up and speak God's word, is probably as valuable, if not more valuable, than any utterance in tongues that someone would have to interpret?
Definitely, and especially because everybody speaks English. Yes. Everybody heard that. And the sermon today is from the epistle.
Yes.
So whoever's reading the epistle today, I need you to read it right. Because, no pressure, because the sermon is on the epistle. But anyhow, we're really over time now. I've got to go. But we can talk again. We're back next week. Oh, did you have a comment?
Well, I was just going to say, having come out of the background, speaking in tongues.
Yes.
And having ministers in my family that were Pentecostal and all.
Yeah.
I can tell you some tales.
Yeah.
And I love our liturgy because of the order of
And I will tell you what, if you're in a service that is, like talk about decently in order, that is indecent and disordered enough, you may never come back. There's some indecent things that happen sometimes in churches, and I still remember some things I saw at churches that I remember exactly what that pastor said, because I thought, I will never be in this church ever again. Magda, one last thing.
I feel so grateful because I belong to two churches, this one and a Pentecostal, and almost every Sunday there's speaking in tongues. Never have I noted that it's been against the word of God or has not been edifying to the whole assembly. But it is a very small crowd. So that's my experience. And I think we do have a mechanism for teaching the C.S. Lewis material. That's going to be done by a lay person.
Right, yeah. So, and as much as we could talk about this, we're like way over now. So, gotta stop. Thanks, everyone.